Again, happy Mother's Day to all the moms and moms-to-be and grandmothers who are here and joining us online. It is a joy to be here. I pray your hearts are refreshed. We will look today at Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, that first full paragraph in Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. After the opening words of introduction and greeting that we looked at last week in verses 1 and 2, we find these six verses. It's found on page 983 in the Bibles that are there in front of you, down by your feet, if you want to use those, Colossians 1, verses 3 through 8. This passage that we'll read together in a moment is essentially, in the original Greek, one long run-on sentence from Paul, from beginning to end. It is just filled with thanksgiving from him to the Father because of the Lord's gracious work both within and through this little church among the Colossians. God was doing a good work among them, and so this letter begins with an expression of gratitude. And it tells us something, church, about the relationship between Paul and the Colossians, but it also tells us a whole lot more about the good news of the gospel that was taking root and was bearing fruit from their hearts and their lives. So it is our joy to be here together as his people and to read this together. If you're able, I would invite you to stand with me and we'll read these six verses. Written to a church just like us some 20 centuries ago, Paul says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Father, help us to see truth and to find joy in these words. May they settle upon our hearts in needed ways and strengthen and encourage and convict and help us. Lord, would you help your people here this morning who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus? And would you call those who have not trusted in Christ, call them to yourself today, Lord. Sanctify your people, save the lost. Father, please glorify your Son. And we ask this with confidence in you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. As we mentioned just a little bit earlier, I hope it becomes obvious to you, the primary tone of this paragraph is one of gratitude. We always thank God, Paul says. Paul is full of thanksgiving, and he is full for good reason, and we'll see that in a moment. And all of it, everything that he is thankful for, all that he is celebrating as taking place in the lives and hearts of the Colossians, all of it is directed back to God the Father. Now, Paul's New Testament letters often find quite common statements at the very beginning, either words of greeting or words of thanks. In fact, nearly all of his letters, with maybe the exception of Galatians, speak about thanks on his part toward the church. And we'll say something like this: to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that statement right there in the middle of verse 3 is not unique on its own in the New Testament, but given the emphasis of this book and its specific point of the glorious supremacy of Christ over and above all things and how the supremacy of Christ is to work itself into our hearts and work itself out in our living, given that, this statement here about who Christ is in relation to the Father carries a unique emphasis. You see that reality here. There is God the Father, which means Jesus Christ is the Son. But lest there be any misunderstanding on our part about how these two members of the Trinity interact and relate, we should note that Christ is clearly referred to here as Lord. We should also note this is the same word that was used in the place of the Hebrew name Yahweh in the Old Testament. So, for example, Deuteronomy 6, the Shema: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." That English word that we read as Lord in the Old Testament, it's often capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is the English word for the far too holy to mention Hebrew name of God, Yahweh. And when Jesus quotes this same text in the New Testament, the Greek word that we find used there is kurios. Jesus answered, "The most important is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And so you connect the dots, and that word kurios that we find when Jesus quotes the Old Testament word of Yahweh is the same word that Paul uses here when he gives thanks to God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All that to say, the Jesus, church, the Jesus of Colossians could not be more highly exalted from the very beginning. From the very start of this little letter, he is equated, Jesus is, with the Almighty God of the Old Testament. The Almighty God above all else, creator, covenant maker, conqueror of Egypt, commander of the nations, whether it's Assyria or Babylon or Persia, God directs them as he sees fit. And that God is who Jesus is equated with. Not lesser, not secondary, not following, but he is equal. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. We should not miss that. Paul makes the same point in many places in the New Testament. Maybe one of the clearest is in 1 Corinthians 4, where he says this, "For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many quote-unquote gods and many quote-unquote lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." So a highly exalted Jesus who is the Son and who is equal to Almighty God the Father. And it is to this God that Paul prays with a heart of thanks. And he is thankful for good reason. We see in verses 3 through 5, "We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." So in verse 4, church, Paul connects his thanksgiving to three very distinct but often interrelated Christian realities we find in the New Testament. You can see them there. They are faith, love, and hope. There are numerous places in the New Testament scriptures where these three are referenced. Perhaps the best known is 1 Corinthians 13. "Now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." But notice here in Colossians 1 that while Paul does not say which of those is the greatest, he does communicate which one he thinks is foundational. Paul makes it clear that the church's faith in Christ, as well as the love for all the saints that is to come from the church, those come about because of a hope that is laid up for them in heaven. So notice the direction and the logic of verse 3. It seems to unfold in this way. For the church, for those who have truly trusted in Christ as Savior and as Lord, for them there is something secure for them in heaven. It is a hope. It is laid up. It is waiting for them in the life to come. And that fixed future confidence, it is to trickle down, it is to flow back in such a way upon our hearts that it fuels our faith in Christ and it motivates our love for all the saints. Now, that ordering may at first seem a bit odd to us. Perhaps we might think that our faith in Christ is what should stir our love and feed our hope. But Paul draws the line of connection between these differently. Future hope, sister and brother, is what is meant to weigh upon the hearts of God's people and to bring about enduring faith in Christ and a dedicated love for one another. So hold on to that for now. We're going to come back to that later for fuller discussion and some more application. But it is our eternal hope that is to shape our current love and faith. And then look with me toward the end of verse 5 and on into 6 and 7, and we read this. "Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant." Now, this statement where it says, "of this you have heard before," "of this" refers back to the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. And so Paul is reminding the Colossians, and by extension us, you first heard about this hope in the word of the truth known as the gospel. So that statement, church, about connection between a future fixed certain hope and the reality of the gospel, as well as the description of the gospel here as being the word of the truth, there are some significant insights for us to mine there as far as what exactly is this gospel that we say we believe and we love. First, we should realize from what Paul says that the gospel is a word to be proclaimed. Paul clearly says in verse 5, the Colossians had heard this. So the gospel means good news. And it's not just a feeling to be felt. It's not an emotion for us to experience. The gospel is not a law to be fulfilled. It's not a set of duties to be accomplished. Instead, it is a word that you must hear and receive. It must be communicated to you. This is why Paul can say with such conviction in Romans 10, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching, proclaiming, making sure it is heard? The gospel is a word that must be heard. Therefore, it must be proclaimed. Second, I think we can see here that the gospel is, it's just shot through with truth from beginning to end. It is the word of the truth, Paul says, which means it is a reliable word. It is an authentic word. It is a statement that is not stained with lies and falsehood. It is not subject to modification or later adjustment. The gospel is a fixed, accurate reality. And notice, it is the word of the truth. It's not just a true word, of which there are many, but it is a word, a proclamation about what is true, what is most true. We hear that, and perhaps we think about Jesus in the upper room hours before he would die, saying in John 14, I am the way, I am the truth. Not just I am true, I am the truth, and I'm the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Friends, this is why there is no legitimate gospel proclamation if there is no accurate, reliable word about the reality of Jesus. It's not just God loves you and has a great plan for your life. It is there is a Savior named Jesus Christ, and he lived a perfect life, and he died a death he didn't deserve, and he rose again in victory. He has accomplished all you need. He provides what you lack. He secures promises. These things need to be made known in the word of the truth. They must be spoken, and they must be heard. And then finally, from this portion of verse 5, I think we can see that the gospel is, it is full of hope. It's marked by hope. And I say that again because Paul says, of this, which speaks of hope, you've heard about what's laid up for you in heaven. You've heard about the word of the truth, the gospel. So according to Paul here in verse 5, the gospel is a word, it is a reality that must be proclaimed, and it centers upon the person and the work of Christ, who is the truth. And when that true word is made known and received in faith, it provides and it produces a future certain confidence. This is exactly what had happened among the Colossians, and it was what was continuing to happen among them and through them as well. So again, moving from verse 5 into verses 6 and 7, we see this gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it. So the true word about Christ, it had come to the Colossians in some way. It had been spoken and proclaimed. We should note it was not by Paul himself. We know that Paul says, I haven't met you face to face. One of the rare times when he communicates with an early church and he does not know them personally. Rather, it seems quite likely that it was this man named Epaphras that we see mentioned here in verse 7 and throughout the rest of this book. He had carried this gospel truth, presumably from where he had heard it when he heard from Paul in Ephesus, and then he takes it back to his city of Colossae. And he shares it with his friends, his family, the residents of that town. And some believe. The gospel takes root and those believers start to gather and there is a church that is born. But, Paul says here, joyfully it does not stop or cease simply at the borders of Colossae. Because the gospel that Paul speaks of here, it advances. He says it goes into the whole world. It's bearing fruit. It is increasing other places as it has among you. Now certainly, this is a bit of hyperbole on the part of Paul. For even to this day, there are many corners of this world, many nations, many people groups, many languages where the gospel has not been proclaimed even after 2,000 years, and it is not received and believed upon in hope. But we do know that later on in Colossians, specifically chapter 4, verse 13, we will find that Epaphras had not only played a central pastoral role in establishing and caring for the church among the Colossians, but he had done so in some other places as well. He contributed to the starting of churches in Hierapolis and Laodicea, both about 10 to 15 miles away from Colossae. And so Paul seems to be rejoicing here in the fact that not only are there new believers and a new church emerging in places where he had been himself, like Ephesus, but also the truth of Christ and his church, it was taking root, it was spreading in places Paul had never seen, folks he had never met, territories he had never set foot upon, places like Laodicea, Hierapolis, and here, Colossae. And so the apostle just rejoices in the expansion of the early church. The true word of the gospel, it had come to them, and they had heard it. But the process does not stop there. It didn't for them, it doesn't for us. It's not just our initial hearing or our initial speaking. Rather, the good news is to spread like a good virus. It is to infect others along the way. And then the evidence of that infection, the evidence of that true and genuine belief, is seen as the gospel bears fruit, as it increases, as it spreads to others, and as it affects change in the hearts of those who have believed upon it. So the gospel was at work among the Colossians, in them and through them, and Paul is glad. Now, I think it is a worthy question to consider, just how was the gospel shown to be effective and bearing fruits and increasing among them? What does that look like? And there are many ways in which we could answer that biblically. You just think of like Galatians 5, where the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of God at work within us is just laid out, love, joy, peace, patience, and the like. But for our purposes today to answer this question, let's stay in this same text because Paul, I think, has already told us some of the ways that good gospel fruit was being born in their lives, specifically in the reality of hope they held on to and how that hope was informing their faith in Christ and their love for others. So let's explore that relationship a bit deeper. Back again to verses 4 and 5 where we see this. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So what is this hope laid up for them in heaven that is to inform so much of their earthly living? Again, many places we could look. Perhaps one that could be helpful is 1 Peter chapter 1, where this similar language of future fixed hope is used. Peter says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Admittedly, there is a lot communicated in those three verses. There's a lot that has been and could be said about them. But essentially, Peter is making the point here that there is a secure hope set aside in heaven for the people of Jesus. He calls it here an inheritance. It is kept in heaven, it is undefiled, it is imperishable, it is unfading. In other words, it's certain. It is a hope that concerns our salvation. And the fullness of this hope will not be enjoyed by us here on earth, but it is laid up for us in heaven to be revealed fully at the last time. And perhaps most significantly, Peter labels it as a living hope. It is a hope that is brought about because Christ conquered death. It comes to us, we are told, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So church, I think we can ask, what kind of hope was made available to us, to the Colossians and to the Kennewickians? What's made available to us because Jesus walked out of the tomb alive? What do we hope in because that past reality occurred? Well, several things among many. One is his resurrection is a foreshadowing, a harbinger of our future resurrection. He's the first fruits. He has a new glorified body. He conquered death. We're going to conquer death someday. He had a resurrection. We await a resurrection. Another, Jesus' resurrection promises that sin and death won't defeat us. They didn't defeat him. He demonstrated victory over sin and death by triumphing over them, evidenced by an empty grave. And so if we are in Christ, that same victory is ours now and forevermore. We should note that after Christ's resurrection, he ascended to the Father, to the right hand. He is the heir of all things. His name is above all names. And so for those who follow Christ, that's where we're headed. Heaven forever, co-heirs with Christ, eternally enjoying the glories of God, pleasures forevermore. Where? At his right hand. Why? That's where Jesus is at, and that's who we're in. There's so much that could be said about our future hope, but I hope that sample from 1 Peter 1 is helpful. And it serves as a refreshing reminder that we have a secure hope in Christ, victory over sin, deliverance from death, a home in heaven, resurrection bodies, eternal joy in Jesus, and that's just the tip of the iceberg. These are ours, and they are secured by grace because of the gospel. And these future promises, according to Colossians 1, they are intended to strengthen and encourage our hearts today, here and now, most specifically in the areas of our faith in Christ and our love for one another. Notice that Paul puts that connecting phrase there. Those things happen, faith and love, because of the hope laid up for us in heaven. So how do these work themselves out in our lives? How is future hope informing present faith and love? Maybe just a couple of real-world examples might be helpful. Probably for all of us, we have found ourselves in situations, maybe presently, probably in the past for sure, where we want to give up, right? Just give in, we're ready to bail out, walk away, I'm done. Where's the button to tap out? We've felt that way. Maybe it's a hard year at school. Maybe it's a uniquely difficult season in the office or at home. And the pressure builds and your tension internally just keeps escalating and your joy keeps being drained. And you just know, I cannot do this much longer. Maybe tomorrow and then after that, I'm not sure. Have you been there before? Probably all of us have. Is there not a sense of encouragement and even just a hint or a glimmer of hope that settles upon our hearts, not just when a situation gets marginally better, but even when we know it may not get better, but there's a break coming? Like school doesn't last forever. Summer's just a month away, right? I don't have to be in this setting, in a work environment perpetually. There's a vacation that I plan. I'm going to get to breathe again. And sometimes, even before that actual reprieve comes, there is a sense in which that future hope of coming relief, it serves to fuel our current endurance. I can make it just a little while longer because I know it's just a little while. Church, in a very real sense, this is what Paul speaks of here in Colossians 1. Future hope flowing backward, trickling down, strengthening our present, today, faith. And just think of how often the Savior speaks in this way. He will say in John 16, I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I've overcome the world. Not take heart I'm going to make everything better here and now immediately. But take heart, I have something better in store for you, better than the here and now. I have a future hope for you. Be encouraged. In similar fashion, just a couple of chapters earlier in John 14, Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you?" It's not, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in me. I'm going to perfectly fix all of your current problems tomorrow." Rather, it's, "Don't be troubled. You can believe in me. I have a better place for you. These current struggles are temporary." A future hope, church, fueling our present endurance. This same dynamic of future hope is supposed to be at play not just in our present faith, but also our love for the saints as well. Paul speaks of that here. Again, maybe another real-world example would be helpful. All of us exist, all of us operate by God's design and providence in a highly relational world. You cannot escape relationships. At home, at work, sometimes those are built around family ties. Sometimes they are constructed on shared pursuits or personalities that are compatible. Sometimes those relationships come easy. Conversations are natural and the fit is comfortable, but that is not the case in every relationship, is it? Sometimes being a person existing with other persons is hard, it's messy, it's confusing, it's painful, it's a struggle, and a whole lot more. And sometimes if the relationship is hard, you can wisely distance yourself from it, and that might help the situation. But sometimes, that's not an option, is it? Sometimes you're just going to have a difficult coworker or a classmate. Sometimes the marriage continues to struggle. Sometimes the relationship with the child is strained, and it stays strained. Think with me for a moment about a success story in one of those scenarios. Maybe you've experienced it yourself. Maybe you've heard it from others. Perhaps you just imagine it for a moment. A strained relationship that you continue to invest in, a difficult person that you continue to love and keep close, and you handle them with kindness and with care, with patience. And you do all of that in hopes that someday, somehow, the dynamic will shift and joy might return. And that one day, maybe instead of gritted teeth and tears, there might be smiles and there might be warmth. And then imagine it actually happens. By God's grace, there is a change. There is a radical transformation in this strained, apparently broken, unrecoverable situation. And what you had patiently pursued, it finally blossoms into reality. Now, it would certainly require a posture of hope to endure the struggles of a difficult relationship in the pursuit of only the possibility of change. But friends, would it not be the case that your endurance would be helped and your resolve would be strengthened today if you knew with certainty, absolutely, that there was coming a day when that broken relationship would be restored and what is fractured would be whole? If you knew that would happen at some point in the future, would it not motivate your actions today? If you knew the ending was happy, would it not fuel your patience this morning? Church, that is exactly what Paul is speaking to here. A certain future hope that informs and it solidifies our current affection for brothers and sisters in Christ. One day, the same promises that are yours in Jesus, they will be known and they will be enjoyed by all those who have been adopted into the family of God. Those here in this church family and all around the globe, all throughout the ages. One day there will be perfect unity between us. There will be holiness among us. There will be unrestrained joy from us. No divisions, no dissension, no conflict. Christ will bring this about. It's what he died for. It's what he rose for. It's what he has promised to prepare for us, a place in heaven with the Father where the effects of sin upon us and between us are no more. That day is coming. And so Paul argues here that fixed, certain, joyful future hope should inform your current affection within the church. It's going to end up that way. So why not start pursuing it now? A love for all the saints, even the difficult ones, even the ones that rub you the wrong way, even the ones that have hurt you, even the ones that cause your teeth to grind and your eyes to cry, even them, Paul says, future hope fuels present love. The opening verses that we've looked at in this paragraph today, we might be tempted to move past them quickly, supposing it's just a word of thanks and appreciation from an apostle 2,000 years ago to a small town 2,000 years ago. What does that have to do with us? I hope we can see there's a lot more taking place here than just that. There is a deep understanding of the gospel, what it is, who it's about, what it means to communicate it, the change takes place when it is heard and received and believed upon. There is in this passage a profound joy on the part of Paul that this gospel has taken hold and taken root in the hearts of the Colossians. It's bearing fruit, it's spreading to new places, and there's a solid hope of fixed and future promises that is shaping and informing the believers in that day and time. Such a rich passage, and it's one I think that invites us to ask some questions as we close. First is this. Think about what we've talked about this morning and consider what is your understanding of the gospel. Paul makes it clear what it is. He calls it the word of truth, the word of the truth. It is an accurate proclamation of the only one who can forgive sin and save souls and reconcile our hearts back to the one who made us. So I would ask this morning, is this your understanding of the gospel? And have you believed it as being a true word that you need to receive? Do you see it as necessary? Do you hear it as urgent and not optional? Or is your posture this morning toward the gospel one of take it or leave it? Maybe later, maybe it's good news and necessary for somebody else, but not for me right now. Friends, we believe that sin is real, and we believe that judgment is coming, and that Jesus came to take that sin and to remove that judgment, and he did it by dying and rising again. And he is the only one who can save sinners, and he is the only one who can change hearts, and he is the only one who possesses eternal life and thus can give it to those who will call upon him in faith. And so we would ask you, we want to be faithful to proclaim to you the good news, and that to ask, have you received this? Have you trusted in Christ? Do you have questions about that? Do you desire to, and you're not sure what that means? Are you not sure if you want to, but you'd like to have further conversations? We're here. That's why we're here as a church, is to make much of this Savior and to push that gospel out into our own hearts and into those who have not believe. We'd love to talk with you more. If you would be kind enough to let us know, to ask a question, to write on a connection card, to shoot us an email and say, can we talk more? It matters our understanding and reception of the gospel. This passage reminds us of that. A second question I think this passage invites is, what is the flavor of your prayers for the church? Paul here says that he prays often for the Colossians. And then when he does, his heart explodes with thanksgiving and joy, not because they're perfect, but because they're saved. He is glad not that they have everything together and they are already what they ought to be. He is glad that because God's grace has reached their hearts, they are not what they used to be. Paul's prayers are steeped in gratitude, thanksgiving that the gospel has come to the Colossians, it's received, it's bearing fruit, it's increasing. As you pray for other believers in other churches, as you pray for sisters and brothers in this congregation, are your words and is your heart flavored more by requests for God to fix all the things you think are wrong with everybody else? Or do you rejoice first and foremost that God has seen fit at all to start a good work in their hearts? And that He has promised, independent of what you do, He has promised to finish what He started. He will bring it to completion. This passage, church, reminds us of the profound gratitude we can and should have anytime we look another sister or brother in Christ in the eye and we realize they've been saved. They've been rescued. They've been redeemed. I'm going to spend forever with them. And God right now, by His kindness and providence, is doing a work in their hearts. And I don't see half of it. I don't see 10% of it. I don't see the tip of their thumb. And God's working in all of them right now. Do we rejoice in that? Do we believe He's got it and we can be thankful? Or are we always looking saying, well, that's wrong and that's wrong and that's wrong. God, fix them. I'm glad you asked me so I could tell you all the work that needs to happen within the church. What leads our prayers, church? And then finally, this passage carries a strong note of future hope and how that coming reality, purchased and secured for us by Christ, it is to have formative impact upon our everyday faith in Christ and our love for the church. And so I would just ask this morning, how's your hoping going? Have you become so fixated on the struggles of the present that the glories of the future have started to fade from your sight? Do you spend so much of your time staring at the ground around you that the hope of the horizon is forgotten? Church, there's a hope. It's laid up for us in heaven, purchased by Jesus who bled and died and rose for us. It is certain in Christ. It cannot be lost. It will not be stolen. We will not find it lesser or defiled. And by His grace, it is ours to be enjoyed forever. That type, that quality of hope should have tremendous impact on how you live right now, on who we are today as a people. May it be so among us by God's grace for our joy and for the glory of Jesus who brings it about. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for hope that is ours in Christ. Thank you for how you have made our future more certain and secure than we could ever imagine. And I pray that that truth and that reality would shape and inform us as we live in a world that seems and is so uncertain in every way. May we be different because you have something different for us. And may we be a people who trust in you, whose faith is strengthened and deepened and encouraged. May our love for one another be evident, filled with joy. Do these things among us. Open our eyes to see the hope that is ours. And Father, would you open the eyes of some here this morning who don't know you and let them see the joy that is theirs in Christ for the first time. As we said before, Father, sanctify your people, please, and save the lost, and do it for the cause of Christ. And so we ask it in His name. Amen.